Paul's using an ancient, still used, but a rhetorical device called a diatribe. And that's what, you read this and you go, what? Why? Who's he talking to? Well, it's a diatribe. And this is where a writer writes as if he's actually engaging a hypothetical opponent. And in so doing, Paul, what he'll do is he'll actually build an argument for a hypothetical opponent or someone he knows that's going to disagree with it. And he'll build up this argument, and the opponent will agree with the argument, and then he'll say, boop, and he'll flip it over and then take the argument apart in a way. This is what he does throughout this letter. So I want to explain it this way. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. Let's start here just as we move toward our text. He writes, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." The "they," technically, specifically, scholars agree, is he's speaking to Gentiles in the Roman church. Why do we say that? Because verse 20 speaks of natural revelation, that which God reveals in creation. Well, that's all the Gentiles had. See, it's the Jews who first received special revelations, the prophets, etc. The Gentiles have, and it's adequate. It's adequate to be judged, quite frankly, as he says. So that's why we say he's speaking to the Gentiles. He's setting up an argument, right, so that he's now going to flip it on those in the church, a specific group. There are people in the church at Rome that when Paul wrote this, truly, and these letters were read, so it's being led, and he says, and they are without excuse. And then he goes on to list these dishonorable passions, this debased mind and just the depravity that comes out of fallen hearts. Well, there are people in the Roman church, and when he says that, they're like, finally, he's saying something to them. Yeah, exactly. I mean, these Gentiles, I mean, they're immoral, deceitful, sexually immoral, they're unrighteous. I mean, look at their kid. The kids don't even behave. He includes that in there, right? So at this moment, Paul has them right where he wants them. And then we pick up his next words in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. Follow along. I'm going to read the whole thing through. We'll work ourselves back through it. So now the Jews are folding their arms, shaking their heads, like, you got it, man. Finally, someone's saying what's true about those guys. And he says this, verse 1, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man," representing Jewish believers in there, "every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor, peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." We invite you, Holy Spirit, to open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see, open our hearts to respond in faith to this, the living Word of God for us today. Amen. Let's start here. Let's make note in verses 18 to 25 of chapter 1, he was focused on Gentiles, and Rob and I have made clear, and we'll see through the text, that it applies to all humanity. Even while he's focused there, in principle, applies to all humanity. And we see it even in this text. Why? He gets to the bottom. He says, you know, to the Jews and to the Greeks, i.e., to all of humanity. We're going to take this section in two parts. I just feel like this is Paul unpacks this, I think, in a way to make a very strong point. We could do this a number of ways, but you'll see it on the screen. We'll look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 as judgment and God's kindness. And here's the byline on this, presuming on God's kindness. And then 6 through 11 is judgment and man's works. Here's the byline on this one, presuming on grace. Y'all, I think the whole section's about judgments. He mentions judgment 5 times in the first 3 verses. But I think these sections like 2 storm alerts, right? How many of us had our phone go off over the last few days? It's storm alerts, right? And especially it's the middle of the night, you're just jolted awake. I think these two things are like that in that they are meant, honestly, to alert us. I mean, literally shake us out of our slumber, if you will. Not from tornadoes and floods, as damaging as they are, but from presumptuous notions, false beliefs about judgment. And I've got to say, we carry them in our DNA. And then to believe the wrong thing, like to get this wrong, okay, it wreaks greater damage, and not to take away from storm damage at all, you know I'm not saying that, but it does wreak greater damage than any storm ever could. But when we get it right, you see that in the same way, it brings greater security. He'll say this, peace, than any storm shelter could ever provide. So let's start. I'm going to move pretty quickly here on the front end through verses 1 through 5. Let's start with judgment and God's kindness. In other words, are we presuming on God's kindness? Having just read it, I'm not going to go back through the first part. Let's start with the broadest point he's making. All of humanity is on the spiral of unrighteousness. No one has a free pass. We don't. Jew nor Greek. We answer Paul's question in verse 3, like, do you think you're going to escape? We have to say the logic is airtight. No. No one will escape the judgment of God. Secondly, verses 1 through 3 tell us there's no one has grounds for judging another. We need to be careful with this. Doesn't mean you can't judge right from wrong, even for with others, that you can't come in wisdom and judge this is right, this is wrong. What's Paul doing in the whole letter, in a sense? Is he not judging us and saying that you're wrong here, you need to go right? So this is not talking about that. New Testament scholar Robert Mounts says it, summarizes it so clearly for me. The kind of judging both Jesus and Paul referred to was not a sane appraisal of character based on conduct, but a hypocritical and self-righteous condemnation of another person. So he knows his audience, they can't escape the logic of verses 1, 2, and 3, but he goes to the presumption, what's underneath this that would cause you to even judge, condemn someone in that way. Look at verse 4 once again in your Bibles. He says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Notice, first of all, he says, the riches of God's kindness. Y'all, we're going to do an exercise here at the end. I'm going to have you do something. I'm going to have you think about God's kindness. Well, the truth is, if we sat here for another hour, we shouldn't be able to exhaust God's kindness to us. We often don't think of it that way, but it's abundant kindness. Kindness means here, this is super important, it is benevolence, but it's benevolence in action. It's God's concrete do-gooding in his actions towards us. Forbearance, it's to be a truce or to you know, postpone hostilities. We're going to have a truce. We're going to postpone hostilities. It's God putting off judgment. God doesn't judge us immediately. Patience is this Greek word used throughout the New Testament, but King James gets it right here because it is literally long suffering. It's long suffering. It's God putting up, what would we say, as Rob covered it last week, puts up with evil, with deeds of foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless people. Could you imagine if our cars were so wired that if you broke the speed limit by a mile an hour, that your car stopped? Not only is your car stopped, but your phone beeps. And it says, we've just withdrawn $100 from your bank account. And then your calendar thing pops up, and there's an appointment for you at the driver's school. Could you imagine? I mean, if that happened, we would never get anywhere, number one, right? But immediate like that. The just penalty, okay, for breaking God's law, it's not your car stops, it's not inconvenience, it's not you lose a little money and you give up time. Paul already said it in verse 32, the penalty is death. Rob, he did, such a wonderful job grabbing that tail end of the spiral last week. He reminded us that death in the Bible is always separation. Don't think of death as end or cessation. The Bible speaks of death as separation, such that our souls that live forever in death is removed from our body, and you got a corpse, and then your soul lives. You don't escape death, but that actually, that's not the death the Bible warns us of, in a sense. The Bible warns us of the second death. Well, what's the second death? You're physically dead, your soul's been removed from your body, your soul lives forever. The second death is, does your soul go into the presence of God? Does your soul get separated from God? See, that's the death. I'm going to ask you, this is not a trick question, I'm not doing diatribe here. Would God be just and righteous to execute that judgment the moment you and I sin? Would he be just and holy and righteous? Would it be within his right? In fact, would it be the right? Yes, the answer is yes. So I ask you this question, why are we alive? Like right now, why are we alive? It's because of one thing, according to the text. It's because of God's, fill in the blank, what is it? Kindness. His sheer kindness. And why is he so kind? Well, it tells us to give us the opportunity to repent. Repent is to change directions, but always remember, repent's not just, I change in directions. No, it's to change directions, yes. And it's to turn to God. This is nothing less than the gospel. That you're going away from God. Rob described it last week. You're walking away and you're walking in death, and you turn from the walk of death to the light and source of life. You turn to God and trust Jesus, whom God sent to pay the penalty for our sins. I want to pause here because I want to talk about this practically for us. In a world where, in a time in history for all of us, where people are rejecting God's truth, where all of us are doing what ought not to be done, where foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness is actually celebrated, and it's kind of like how you achieve and get things done. In this kind of context and world, okay, how do we engage with the foolish, the faithless, the heartless? What's our posture? How do we engage with them? How do we engage based on what Paul is writing to us? It's a word. It begins with K. Right? Right? Why did we come to Jesus? His kindness. So we as image bearers of God the Father, how do we invite others to move toward Christ. I know there's, you know, there's truth, there's righteousness. Yes, there's all that. But it's the kindness of, may I say it this way? The kindness of God's people that leads to repentance. Look at verse 5. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Hard, it's the Greek sclerotes. Do you hear sclerosis in that? It's hardening, right, of the arteries or tissue. It's a hardening of your heart. Impenitent, unrepentant. It's grabbing onto this. It's a refusal to let go of death, to turn to life. People presume on God's kindness by their resolve to refuse the kindness he's given in the person and work fundamentally of Jesus. And when you refuse that, it says you're storing up wrath. Now you go, wait, storing up wrath? What's he talking about here? So let's first of all say he's not talking about what he said in verse 18 when he said the wrath of God is being revealed. So this is in time. This is always. This is from the moment Adam and Eve sinned. God's wrath is being revealed. How? By letting people do what they want. That's because when we do what we want, you see, we'll always choose the death path, not the life path, and we get death. He's speaking actually of that future day. And there's, you know, if you go through your Bible, you'll see there is a day coming of judgment when God's full righteous, when all his judgments come down and all things are set right. When the Bible talks about God's wrath, it uses this interesting imagery. I want to show you a few verses. I'll put these up on the screen. Here's Isaiah 51. Thus says the Lord, your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering. What is this? It's the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. Jeremiah 25. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath and make all nations to whom I send you drink it. Jesus' words, Luke 22. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup. What cup's he talking about? He's talking about the cup of God's wrath against sin. When people refuse God's kind, presume upon God's kindness, that is, refuse to repent and choose sin, in essence, do you see what he's saying? The longer you live and refuse Christ, the cup is filling, and there will come a day when if you don't put your faith in Christ, you'll drink it. See, this is the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus drank the cup for us. That's the gospel. He drank it. Down to the last drag, he drank it on our behalf. That's the first storm alert, okay? Like, oh, be careful you do not presume upon God's kindness. Then the second one. Here's one. This is tricky. This is so tricky. And it is so needed in my life and ours. Judgment and man's works. Here we're talking about presuming upon grace. Now, here's what I mean. I want to catch a few of these verses again because I want you to feel this. It's like, you know, verse 5, you know, there's coming a day of wrath. God's going to reveal God's judgments will be revealed. And then notice what he says. And he will render to each one according to his belief in Jesus. It's not what he says. He says the judgment's going to be regarding our, say the word, y'all, what we do. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. Every human who does evil, the Jew first and all. Oh my gosh, wait, he just said we're going to be judged by our works, but if you seek glory and honor and immortality, then you're going to get eternal life. When I read this, I put a call into Martin Luther, who I heard spoke here recently, and I said, could you come back? Because what you said and what Paul's now saying don't jive, right? Let's look at the text as Paul wrote it. And then we're going to unpack interpretively, you know, how do we interpret this? But I want you to see the symmetry in what he wrote. You know, the New Testament writers, there's no punctuation and stuff. So they use different things to point to things because you don't have an exclamation mark. You don't have a period. You don't have a dash. This is a section, and this is, it's all throughout our Bibles. It's a chiasm is what it's called. The Greek chi is an X. And so you see the X there in the in the way he writes it out. Does everybody see that? You know what I'm talking about? So that you know, it's this shape of an X here, the inside of an X. And they write that way to make a point. And many times, a chiasm has its point right in the middle. I want you to know that. But not always. This chiasm is making its point by the first line, he will render to each one according to his works, that matches the last line, for God shows no partiality. See, in a chiasm, it goes A, B, verse 8, C, then it goes C notation, B notation, A notation. You understand what I'm saying. These words match as they go through. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he gives eternal life. What's that talking about? Well, think about what those words represent. It represents a heart that's following a path of life that's seeking God's honor. That's what that represents. But for those who are self-seeking, don't obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, wrath and fury, tribulation, distress. See, so that would be someone walking a path of life, walking a life that says, I'm seeking, just goes back to the spiral. You know, they're the center of the universe. But God is impartial in his judgment as he judges according to works. Let me say this about God's judgment first. Again, we'll get to the interpretation. You'll see it on the screen. God's judgment's based on truth. God's judgment's inescapable. It is based on works. He says it. It's impartial. And then you have to go to 16, don't have to go there, but it says, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets, the whole man. How? By Christ Jesus. That's the last two. God's judgment is comprehensive. And you know what? It's based on Christ. So how do we look at two things that look like those are going against each other and go, well, they can't, that's not the way the scripture is written. Well, let's start here, context. So what's our immediate context? Really, and we talked about this weeks ago. This is the theme of the book. Look at verses 16 and 17 in chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or as Luther said to you, you see, the righteous by faith shall, it is by faith that we are saved. Our salvation secured. Paul's not going to contradict himself. Let's not forget that his IQ in our terms today, he's a brilliant man. He's writing a very logical argument in this. He's not going to contradict himself. We give him the benefit of the doubt on that. And we look at the clarity of what he says throughout his letter. Don't turn there. I'm just going to read it. Chapter 3, verse 28, Paul writes, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Paul writes to the Ephesians. Again, I'll just read it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that one may not boast. How are we saved? By faith, grace. Here's a little key on that verse, though. Hold this in the back of your minds, because you know where Ephesians 2, 8, 9 goes? We've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, there's connects works to that. Romans 3, we'll get there eventually. Paul writes, as it is written, none is righteous. We've covered this in the first chapter. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In other words, Paul's going to make it emphatic. We're actually incapable incapable of good works that give us a right standing before God. Incapable. This is the good news, is Jesus has done it. So Paul doesn't, or time doesn't permit me to cite all the passages throughout our Bibles truly that speaks of salvation by faith. Faith alone. And in the same way, I don't have time this morning to show you all the verses from the prophets and the apostles from the lips of Jesus that tell us our works really, really matter. I mean, they really matter. What, do they matter for salvation? Yes. You can't escape it. Romans 14, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so each of us will give an account of himself to God. Well, I thought it was all settled in Jesus. It's, no, we'll all give an account to God. Matthew 12, 36, Jesus says, but I tell you, on that day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. 2 Corinthians 5, 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what's due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Matthew 7, 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but the one who puts their faith in me. That's not what it says. But the one who does the will of my Father. Just to cut to the quick, I'll leave it to Stott to give us a clear statement on this. He says it better than I could. I'll put it on the screen. The day of God's wrath will also be the time when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Such a public occasion on which a public verdict will be given and a public sentence passed will require public and verifiable evidence to support them. And the only public evidence available will be our works, what we have done and have been seen to do. The presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be disclosed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives. The apostles, Paul and James, both teach this same truth, that authentic saving faith invariably issues in good works. And if it doesn't, it is bogus, even dead. Right? Remember when we were in, it was years ago, we were in James, that faith without works is dead. Faith alone saves, but faith is never alone. There's always, it always works itself out. New Testament scholar Robert Mounts, again, so succinct and clear. But you say, I thought Paul taught clearly that a person is saved by faith. That is true. But in the immediate context, Paul was not teaching how we're made right with God, but how God judges the reality of our faith. Faith is not an abstract quality that can be validated by some spiritual test unrelated to life. God judges faith by the difference it makes in how a person actually lives. Y'all, the Bible never ever gives the impression that, you know, put your trust in Christ and how you live doesn't matter. Never. It never gets close to that. It's heretical. No. Our works, what we do, how we behave, okay, the choices we make, they're kept track of. They matter. If there's no evidence from the way you're living your life that Jesus lives in you, I cannot say to you, you're not a Christian. I wouldn't say that. Only God knows the heart. But I will say the Bible, Paul, all the biblical writers will tell you, if you have no Christ-likeness in your words and your deeds, they would say that's impossible. That's what they would say. That can't be if you're genuinely indwelt by the Spirit. You see what he's saying? You see, this is very serious. Do your works save you? Do they give you a righteous standing before God? No, you know this is not what the Bible teaches. Do those who possess a right standing with God do good works? Absolutely and without exception. Does it mean they're all the same, that we're all on the same level of maturity and growth? No. Does it mean you can't fall away? You can. There can be seasons when the fruit doesn't look good at all, but you won't fall complete. You can't fall fully. But if the Spirit has regenerated your heart, it cannot but be expressed in your life. It can't be. We are saved by faith, and we're judged by our works. It matters how we live. I've got a chart I'm going to show you. I show this often, and perhaps I don't show it often enough. I always change it when I build it out, but this is so important for us, you all, as we follow Jesus, learn to follow Jesus more fully with our whole heart. That salvation has three aspects. Again, this is review for many, but this is worth reviewing constantly. Salvation has three aspects. The first is justification, when we are declared righteous. This is a forensic, it's a legal term. You're declared not guilty. You're declared righteous by God. You can't earn it. It must be given. That's justification. The moment you put your trust in Christ, you are justified. Sanctification is as we grow in righteousness. This is, if I did it this way, from that point to this point, that's your life. See, this is before you just trust, that's your life since you trusted Christ. You trusted Christ right there, you're justified. Now you get to live your life to be sanctified, to grow in righteousness. And there's coming a future day when you die or he returns. Salvation is glorification. That is, we fully experience our declared righteousness. We see him as he is. Everybody get that? You see, you got to note there's a time element to this, that justification is a past moment if you put your trust in Christ, that sanctification is your present life, and our glorification is yet future. We are in Christ. Our status when we're justified is we're in Christ, and it's certain and unchanging. It's a position. In sanctification, yes, we're in Christ. It's a certain and progressive process of becoming. Our glorification in Christ is a certain and changing expectation, fully, as we said over here, fully experience this. What's our relation to sin? In justification, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We will not drink any wrath. Can I say this? You have no wrath to drink if you put your trust in Christ. In sanctification, we're saved from the power of sin. You understand, before you trusted Christ, you're a slave to sin. And now, since, why do we still sin? Well, the principle of the flesh, we give in to temptation, but before we were bound to sin, now we've been set free from the power of sin. We choose by the power of the Spirit to trust the Spirit. And then our relation to sin and glorification, of course, is we're saved from the very presence of sin. There's no presence of sin in our glorification. We have responsibilities. These are choices we make, right? In justification, it's Spirit-enabled faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. In sanctification, it's Spirit-dependent works. It's living a Spirit-dependent life of obedience out of love for God and others. And in glorification, literally, we have a responsibility in time when you think about your glorification. What is it? It's Spirit-empowered perseverance and hope in suffering. Does anybody need that? You need it all the time, our expectation and hope. We always say, so what? So here's what I'm going to do in our so what. What do we do with this? How do we live it? I'm going to invite you to a guided prayer. So everybody close your Bibles. Just take a deep breath and sit for a moment. I'm going to invite Luke out because we'll come to the table. We'll have a responsive song. But this is how I was thinking about it. And I thought, let's do this. We all need to do something here. We need to act on something. Here's how we're going to act on this text. I'm going to give you a guided prayer. So I'm going to give you a prompt. And I'm going to ask you to think about something and get this in your mind. I'm going to walk through five of these. Here's the first one. If it helps you to close your eyes, close your eyes. You don't have to, but if you want to. I want you to think through this past week. And I want you to get a concrete picture, an image, something in your mind, event, of the kindness of God. Something he did. I'm not talking about you go, I know he's kind toward me. No. I want you to think of a moment, something that tells you, that shows you he acted for your good. I want you to think of that. If you can't think of one, then hold your breath and you will think of one. Okay? Next, I want you to go back through this same week and I want you to get a concrete situation in your mind in which you sinned. You acted unrighteously and thought word. Just get it in your head. Now I want you to invite the Spirit to open your ears, your eyes, your heart as you sit with God's kindness and your sin. I'm just going to ask you to sit with it, to sit with that tension. I'm going to ask you to allow the Spirit to do what the Spirit does, and that is the Spirit actually opens our eyes to our sin and enables us to repent and to turn to God and say, God, I sinned, and Jesus, you paid the penalty for all my sins. Therefore, you've cleansed me from all sin and unrighteousness, and thank God that he does. With that prayer on our hearts, I'll invite everyone to take the Lord's table elements. And as you take the bread and the cup in your hand, I want to ask everyone to stand. Just get all that opened up and then go ahead and stand. To think about the table in this way this morning in light of this text. But you know, when the alarm goes off, and by golly, we're going to be experiencing this right all the way through Christmas and next year with storms or whatever, but you know, especially when it says they start naming your road, you know, and now you need to be in your safe place. I want you to think of the table in this way. There is no safer place than Jesus. It doesn't exist. And it cost him. What did it cost him? Can I say it this way? Works. He acted. He did. He obeyed the Father. Broken body, shed his blood. Jesus, thank you for securing our safety. By great sacrifice, in unconditional love, in mercy we can hardly comprehend. We say thank you.